2 Kings chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, and a fenced city also, and armor, look even out the best and the meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and we will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, If you be mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, Lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood, and he said to all the people, Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinfolk, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are you? And they answered, We are the brethren of Ahaziah. We go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, Take them alive. And they took them alive. And then they slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. And if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together, and he said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, Search and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer the sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 40 men without, and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, Go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the images of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a drought house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Gracious Father, we pray that you would destroy Baal out of our midst, out of our hearts, out of our culture. Lord, as we read these words, we're like, wow. Father, help us to understand it completely. Help us, Lord, to comprehend you correctly and to walk in your ways and to please you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this is one of those chapters where you just kind of go, ooh. You know, a lot of stuff going on here. As this chapter unfolds, we begin to see the continuing deterioration of both the northern and the southern kingdoms that will ultimately lead to their destruction. This chapter is actually kind of predicated on the understanding or upon the prophecy of Elijah regarding the fate of King Ahab and his family. This chapter actually is only really understood in light of what God said would happen. And what I'm talking about is in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 21, where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." This is the curse that was put upon Ahab's house because of all the evil things that he did, but in particular because of the way that he treated Naboth when he stole his vineyard. And so it's been almost 30 years in the making, actually, but it still comes to fruition because God's word always comes true. In the first few verses here, we read, "And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses and a fenced city also, and armor, look out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on your father's throne, and fight for your master's house." Basically, at this point, even though many of Ahab's sons and his relatives have been killed, there's still about 70 left. And by sons, we mean descendants, okay? His sons, his grandchildren, maybe even some great-grandchildren, we're not really sure. But both sons and grandsons, they're left in Samaria. Jezebel was not Ahab's only wife. Kings in those days, in fact, a lot of people had multiple wives, and so they had, you know, a lot of kids. But he had 70 at this point that were left. It's almost to the point where you wonder if he wasn't, challenging God, because God said, "Yeah, I'm going to kill all your sons." He goes, "Oh, yeah." So he makes a lot of sons. But we know that his two oldest sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, have each ascended to the throne and have each died basically in turn. And now there's 70 left to be dealt with. It says that in our narrative that Jehu is in Jezreel. Jezreel, there we go. You remember that's where he encountered Jezebel. She was pushed out of the window, and then she was killed and trampled on, all that kind of stuff. And he's in Jezreel, but he's writing letters to those that are in Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom at that time. Samaria is a fortified city. And so we see Jehu essentially engaging in psychological warfare. It's really the art of intimidation. And you'll see this is a thread that goes through this whole thing. He's already made a significant statement, having killed Jehoram and Ahaziah from the southern and northern kingdom. He's trampled Jezebel basically underfoot. He went from there to have a nice meal. And it's almost like he's kind of picking his teeth and saying, "Okay, now what you got?" You know, he's kind of challenging them, intimidating them. And it's really psychological warfare at its finest. But then in verse 4, "But they were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and we will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, If you be mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent him them to Jezreel. So they were, in fact, intimidated and afraid. They knew that he'd killed these other two kings and that they probably wouldn't fare any better. So essentially they capitulate. They'll do whatever, you know, he tells them to do. And he says then after that in the follow-up letter, I want the heads of these 70 remaining sons in your hand the next time that we meet. And, you know, when you look at this chapter, if you just took this chapter all by itself, you'd kind of look at it and go, well, that's kind of cruel. I mean, what's up with that? You know, these 70 little innocent kids. But, you know, that's not really the case. Number one, many of these were not children. They were grown men. Secondly, they weren't innocent children because much like the Canaanites and the Amalekites and all the other ites that we read about up to this point, these descendants of Ahab were going to grow up and do what their father had taught them to do. They were going to engage in the pagan religions and the pagan practices and all the horrible things that were going on in those cultures. And they were going to teach their children to do the same thing and teach their children to do the same thing. And it's almost like a puppy that has rabies. You know, they're putting this puppy out of its misery because it's just going to grow up into a miserable death and then, you know, kind of gets worse and other people are infected by it. And so, you know, he's mercifully, I think, limiting the number of people that are going to be harmed by Ahab's descendants. And it's interesting, we'll get in the next chapter, we see one of Ahab's daughters and what she does. And you can, you know, kind of picture how this whole thing will go if it's not dealt with. So anyway, these 70 sons are killed. And then in verse 8, and there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and the priests, until he left him none remaining. When Jehu received the word that the elders and keepers of Israel had done as he had demanded, he ordered that all these heads basically be put in two piles at the gate of the city, leading into the gate. And, you know, what he's doing is he's kind of advertising, this is what happens to people that mess with Jehu. Okay, he's using intimidation. He's exercising his dominion over the people. And at the same time, in the same breath almost, proclaiming that the word of God is spoken through Elijah the prophet will be fulfilled. None of that will fall to the ground. None of that will be wasted. You know, at that point, Jehu is actually speaking truth. None of God's words fall to the ground. It will accomplish what he set it out to do. Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, it doesn't fall to the ground. Jehu goes on killing all the rest of Ahab's family and friends, and his chief ministers, leaving basically none remaining. Then we look at verse 12. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are the children or the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive. And then they slew them in the pit of the shearing house, even 240 men. Neither left he any of them. So as Jehu leaves Jezreel, now he's going to Samaria. And there he meets and encounters the brethren, the survivors, if you will, of Ahaziah, his family, the king of Judah, who Jehu had killed, you know, just a short time before that. Their stated purpose is to go, you know, who are you? They identify themselves. And what's your business? Well, we're here to salute or to greet, okay, the family, if you will, of the king, the family of the queen, and to pay essentially probably their respects. To me, it's kind of interesting that they weren't aware of current events. They weren't aware. I mean, they were obviously aware that their own king had been killed, but they didn't understand what was going on in the northern kingdom. And so they just kind of, you know, fat, dumb, and happy roll in there. And Jehu finds them and realizes that they are actually, through marriage, a relation to Ahab. And they're possibly, you know, looking for revenge, who knows what. And so he kills all 42 of them. And, you know, it's just part of the bloodbath that's going on. Jehu, at this point, though, is stepping outside the bounds of what God has called him to do. Remember, God has called him, you know, anointed him as king and said, here's part of your mission. You're going to be my instrument of judgment. You're going to deal with the family of Ahab, which he was in the process of doing. But it's interesting that he goes beyond that, and now he's wiping out not just Ahab's descendants, but all of his friends. all of those that were his ministers and the priests and so on. And granted, these weren't the priests of the Lord, okay? These priests that are talked about are probably the priests of Baal or the pagan priests of the golden calves, all that kind of stuff. And now he's also wiping out Ahaziah, the deceased king of Judah, his family. So he's going beyond what God has called him to do. In 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8, "And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them." And so in going beyond these bounds, what he's really doing, I mean, if you look at it in a kind of a different way, he's now killing those of the house of David. Okay, remember God's promise to David? God promised David that because, you know, it was in your heart to build this temple, even though you can't build it, because it was in your heart, I'm going to bless you with something that was going to just go beyond. And one of your descendants will always sit on the throne. And eventually one of your descendants will be, in a sense, the Messiah. And so this will take on the greater weight when we get to the next chapter. But see, Jehu is going beyond this now. And he's actually, in a sense, almost working on the enemy side, where he's killing the descendants of David, which is not a good move. In verse 15, it says, "And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, 'Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' And he said, 'If it be, give me thine hand.' And he gave him his hand, and he took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So they made him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained of the Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah." So continuing on out of Samaria, Jehu comes up upon this guy named Jehonadab, and Jehu asks him, are we on the same page, essentially? Is your heart right with me as my heart is right towards you? Are we friends? And Jehonadab, you know, affirms that. And he says, well, then give me your hand. You know, that's what kind of a handshake's all about. You know, the way the handshake started out was, you know, when I extend my... Most people are right-handed. I'm left-handed, so look out. But most people are right-handed. And when you extend your right hand forward to shake someone's hand, it's usually the hand that you would hold a weapon in. And so when you extend your hand out and shake hands, you're saying, I won't hurt you, essentially, and you won't hurt me. Okay? Unless you're left-handed. But anyway, so, you know... anyway, so as Jehu says, well, then give me your hand... It's kind of like giving your hand in friendship. You know, it's like we could say, well, let's have a sit down and have a meal together or something like that. It's just an expression that kind of validates the fact that they're not going to be enemies. And so they go out and they finish off the rest of Ahab's family or whatever that are in Samaria. You know, this guy, Jehonadab, is an interesting character. In Jeremiah chapter 35, the first few verses, we learn about Jehonadab that he's the son of Rahab that we read here. But he's actually a descendant of the Kenites. Now, the Kenites were Bedouins. And they're still actually descendants of the Kenites, Bedouins, if you will, in Israel to this day. They're a nomadic people. They descended from Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses. Okay, and this Jehonadab is actually a leader within the Kenites. And... one of the things that made them distinct from the rest of Israel was that Jehonadab had instructed his sons and his descendants not to drink wine, not to drink alcohol. And to this day, the Bedouins still don't do that. I mean, the Bedouins are kind of being locked down in Israel today. I actually stayed in a Bedouin camp for a couple of days and got to see how they're living and stuff. But it's interesting. They're not just wandering around the desert like they used to. The Israelis have pretty much kind of got them in one place or places, if you will. And they build all kinds of stuff, but they still live in tents. And so it's not like a real developed kind of a thing. But anyway, Jehonadab is considered kind of a spiritual man, just like Jethro was considered a spiritual man and a counselor, if you will, to Moses at the time. And so Jehu, and I'm not sure why he even says this, but at one point he turns to Jehonadab and says, "See my zeal for the Lord." And I'm not sure if he's trying to show off or whatever, but it's interesting. At this point, Jehu has a zeal for the Lord that just so happens to coincide with his ambitions. You know, God said, wipe out the king. He says, oh, yeah, man, I'll wipe out the king, you know, and his family. And all these things just kind of fit very nicely into his ambitions. We'll see as the story progresses that there are limitations to that zeal. But zeal is an interesting subject. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, and our zeal, our passion, if you will, for God is based on his revelation to us of himself. That's what worship is all about. Worship is a response to, we see the glory of God. We read his word, we understand who he is, and it's like, wow. And you can't, you know, then you want to sing him, you want to praise him. And so that's why we worship him, is because we know who he is. But some people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Some people have a zeal for God that's, they're very spiritual. Or they want the appearance of spirituality, but maybe their hearts aren't right with God. And we need not to be hypocritical like that. That what we say and what we believe is what we live and what we deal with every day. You know, that we are the same today here in church and fellowship with one, you know, we love each other. I pray that when we walk out the door and we go through our week and we go to work and school and all things that we do, that we love each other the same way. That we would behave the same way. That we would treat our husbands and our wives the same way. You know, and it would all, that's what's called a living faith as opposed to a said faith. And we're called to a living faith. But Jehu has limitations in that. That'll be more evident as we go on. In verse 18, it says, and Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now, if we stop there, that would not be too big a surprise to any of us, would it? I mean, so far, all the kings of the northern kingdom have been rats. You know, they've all been the guys that will not worship the Lord, will not submit to the Lord. And since the worship of Baal has been introduced, particularly through Ahab and Jezebel, we've seen some pretty despicable things. And so if we just stop there and go, you know, Jehu's going to serve Baal much, we kind of go, okay, well, you know, that's kind of how it goes. But there is a twist to the story, as you know. He says, now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, that none be wanting. For I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. If you recall back in 1 Kings, that's when Ahab and Jezebel built this house for Baal, and it was a big deal. So the house is full. Basically, Jehu intends to deal with Baal worship in Israel, having destroyed the chief proponents of Baal worship, namely Jezebel and her offspring. He basically sets this trap. Jehu tricks the Baal worshippers into gathering in one location. He even gives that threat, if they don't all come, whoever's lacking, you know, will be killed. And I can see where people believe that now. I mean, they've got a couple piles of heads. They've got those other things that testify to the fact that, yeah, he means business. And so basically all the Baal worshippers show up and they don't really even realize, you know, what they're getting into. Verse 22, and he said unto one that was over the vestry, meaning the uniforms or the garments, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, into the house of Baal and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And he went in and to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. And Jehu appointed 80 men, 80 men without. And if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth them go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. So Jehu makes sure that the worshippers of Baal are identified. They put on, you know, their distinctive clothing. And so the Mormons aren't the inventors of that. They're identified by their clothing. He makes double sure there aren't any worshippers of the Lord. Now just think about this. Why would he have to check? You know, make sure there's no true worshipers of the true living God in your midst. You know, that may have been a ruse on his part, but it would be pretty sad, you know, if you walk in there and you go, "Hey, Joe, what are you doing here?" You know, and, anyway, but he gives instruction that basically on penalty of death, if any of these guys escape, the person that allows that, his life will be forfeit. And so, you know, there's a seriousness to all this. And then he gives instruction that they're to be killed, and they set out doing that. Verse 26, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the image of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a drought house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So after killing all the worshipers of Baal, they brought the images out and they burned them, destroyed them. Then they broke down the house itself and made it, it says here, a drought house. If you look that up, basically it means they made it a latrine or a toilet. And so it's kind of a fitting end to the worship of Baal. Essentially, Jehu stamps out Baal worship in Israel, which is a notable achievement. I mean, it took, you know, years for all this to kind of come to pass. And in a moment, seemingly, it was dealt with. And so that's kind of a good thing. Actually, it's a very good thing. But then in verse 29, a little turn here, it says, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel, with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And so, you know, the zeal for the Lord that Jehu had, or that he boasted in, was limited. You know, when his goals were met, if you will, then his zeal kind of faded away. He did do what God called him to do. He was God's instrument of judgment, you know, upon the house of Ahab. And God blessed him for his obedience in this matter, and also presumably for eradicating Baal worship, you know, in Israel. It is noted, as you see here, however, that he didn't deal with the worship of the golden calves in the same way. You know, whether it's Baal worship or the golden calf or the Chevy or the job or soccer or whatever it is, you know, we need to deal with it. And, you know, when Paul declared in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, he didn't say which sin. He didn't say sins plural, like all these things. The wages of sin just in general. And whether we worship, you know, this false god or that false god, it's still idolatry. It is still, you know, spiritual fornication, okay, adultery, unfaithfulness to God. And so it needs to be dealt with all the way, not just part way. And God is the one that helps us to follow through on that. Jehu's son, well, let me back up for a minute. As Jehu didn't really, you know, he dealt with Baal, and he dealt with too many J's. He dealt with Baal, he dealt with Ahab's family. But as we read here, he did not deal with the worship of the golden calves, the sin really of Jeroboam. There's always a price to pay for sin. And, you know, partial obedience is not good enough. And we see this really in following through in the rest of Jehu's family. His son, Jehoaz, his grandson, Jehoash, his great-grandson, Jeroboam II, and his great-great-grandson, Zechariah, are all bad kings. God blesses him and says, you know what, to the fourth generation, your sons will sit on the throne. That's kind of a reward for that obedience that he gave. Yet, all these guys were basically bad kings. Jehu's dynasty began with his murdering of his own master, Jehoram, and now Jehu's dynasty ends pretty much the same way. His great-great-grandson, Zechariah, who only reigns for 6 months, he is in turn murdered by the guy that replaces him. And so it's almost like what Jesus said, you know, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And so we kind of see that. And all that leads up to their captivity by the Assyrians. Last couple of verses here, in verse 32. In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael, the king of Assyria, smote them in all the coasts of Israel. from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And so basically, you know, God begins to hem Jehu in a little bit as the kingdom has kind of fallen apart. It says all the area basically east of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is kind of like in the center of the picture here. And Ahaziel, the king of Syria, comes in, and first he takes back Ramoth-Gilead. They fought battles over that three or four times now. So he takes that back. But he takes all the area from the river Arnon, which is down here, kind of in the middle of the Dead Sea, north up to Baasha, and it's basically all the tribal areas of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So he was obedient in part, but he was disobedient as well. He still left that festering thing there, and it just got worse and worse. And this is the beginning of the end. They will never get that territory back. Eventually, the Assyrians will come in and take over the northern kingdom and take them away in captivity. And then after that, the Babylonians will come in and take the southern kingdom. But and so they lose roughly a half their landmass, you know, the Transjordan Valley. I like this because this is the east bank of the Jordan River. You always hear about the west bank, but that's the east bank. Every river's got two sides. And so they lose everything on that side of it. But that brings us now to chapter 11. And interesting, chapter 10 focused on the exploits, if you will, of Jehu, who was motivated by his ambition for power or whatever. As we get into chapter 11, we meet a guy named Jehoiada, a priest, and he's motivated by his dedication to the Lord and accomplishes many of the same things, but for a different reason. And for me, this portrays the difference, as we learned in our men's study, the difference between legalism and love. You know, legalism binds us up in that we want to gain favor with God or whatever, and so we do all these different things thinking that we're going to gain favor with God. But love, the motive behind love is I just want to please God. I want to honor him. And we may do some of the same things, but for a different reason. Okay? And it's all very important to Jesus. You know, as Paul describes that day when we would stand before the bema seat of God. And the things that we do, the good deeds or the works or whatever that we've done, those things are going to be judged based on the motive behind them. Did we do it because we were afraid that we'd get caught? Did we do it because we wanted to be seen by other people? Did we do it because we thought we'd have a more righteous standing in front of, you know, whoever? Or did we do it because we love him and we want to please him? And the difference is that some of those things will be burnt up like wheat and chaff, you know, going through the fire, or other things will be refined like gold and silver coming out of the fire, being just more refined. And so that's kind of the distinction between these two chapters. We get to verse 1 here in chapter 11. It says, and when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the seed royal. Now, Athaliah was a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, she was one of the ones that helped to bring Baal worship to the southern kingdom. Okay, she helped introduce that. And her marriage and the whole thing is all about being unequally yoked and all that kind of stuff. But basically, when she sees that her son has been killed, she goes out and she begins to kill all the rest of the heirs to the throne, to the intent that she would then take the throne, that she would then reign. But think about what she's doing. If she kills the heirs to the throne, her son dies, who would be an heir to the throne? Well, his son. So who is she killing? She's killing her children and her grandchildren. Okay, it gives you a clue how closely related to Jezebel she really is. And to me, this has the fingerprints of Satan all over it, because if this were actually accomplished, then the Davidic line would be extinguished and God's promise, in a sense, would become null and void. That doesn't happen, okay? But that's the intent. And you see Satan trying to wipe out the line of David, because it's not just about who sits on the throne in Jerusalem. It's who comes from all that down the road. And we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the reason David was so happy for God to give this to him. It wasn't about having Solomon and Jeroboam or Rehoboam and all these other guys on the throne. I mean, that's nice. But what really blessed David was knowing that the Messiah, the one that would be the Savior of the world, would come through his genealogy. And so that would be thwarted if it happened. But praise the Lord, it doesn't. In verse 2, and Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. And so, to me, this is kind of cool, because God always saves a remnant for himself. You know, God always has somebody stashed somewhere. I mean, sometimes we feel like we're the only ones. But, you know, God has way more than we know about. Just like when Elijah was running from Jezebel, and he got to Mount Sinai, and goes, you know, God, I'm the last one. I'm the only one left that's been faithful, you know. And God's kind of like, chill out, you know. I got 7,000 that have not bent the knee or kissed Baal, you know. But, and he recommissions them and sends them back out. And then the next thing you see is he goes to talk to Elisha. Well, Elisha is another guy that's going to be, you know, take Elijah's place, but he hasn't bent his knee to Baal. He's not, you know, he's a worshiper of the true and living God. And then there's the school of the prophets, and on it kind of goes. And so there's more than people know about. But here God saves a remnant for himself, and he uses this woman, Jehosheba, Ahaziah's half-sister, Athaliah's, if you will, stepdaughter. So Jehosheba actually had an evil stepmother. She takes Joash, who is just an infant or toddler at that time, and hides him, preserving his life. And I like this because it's, you know, again, consistent with what we read in the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new vine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. God always preserves what is needed for his will, for his word to be fulfilled. And so sometimes it seems like his brinkmanship, you know, like playing chicken, but God always manages. It's kind of awesome. All this leads up to Athaliah, the evil queen, or queen mother at this point, reigning over the land. And this in itself is a form of judgment. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, as for my people, the children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths. And so as this evil woman is allowed to reign for a season, it really is a form of judgment. But Joash is hidden in the house of the Lord, it says, for 6 years. You know, we too find refuge in the house of the Lord. I love that, like it says in Proverbs 18, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. You know, this place is just a building, but when we're in it, it's the church. And the church should be a refuge to those that are afraid, to those that are needy, to those that are weary. It should be a place where we pray. And like we talked about on Wednesday night when Jesus cleansed the temple, what's God looking for in his house? He's looking for truth, okay, the Word of God. He's looking for prayer and for worship. He's looking for ministry to take place, that we would minister one to another, that he would minister to us, but mostly that we would minister to him, offer him praises. And so, you know, this kid is being stashed in a pretty good place. It's a good place to grow up. But to me, it's interesting, some of the twists that these things take. And, you know, you don't stash somebody or hide them in the temple without the priest knowing about it. I mean, and we meet Jehoiada a little farther down in this story, but we see that he's the guy, I think, behind the scenes that kind of helps to orchestrate things. And this woman, Jehoshabath, is an interesting character as well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11, it says, but Jehoshabath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, Okay. For she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him with Athaliah, from Athaliah, so they, she slew him not. But this woman that steals the kid is married to the priest who eventually helps this young kid become the king. And so I think that the priest was behind the whole thing. And another kind of cool thing in the middle of all this is this woman, she's born into a family of Baal-worshipping bad guys, okay? But she marries a priest, and either his influence or God's sovereign touch in her life, she ends up being a godly woman. And that's kind of cool. If any of you come from a bad family or bad circumstances and all that, and God is just saying, like, reached out and going, you know? And I feel like that. I feel like I am so blessed amongst my family. I pray for my family all the time that don't know the Lord. And I think, God, why'd you bless me out of that? And he goes, because I love you. And I go, okay, keep going, you know? But God can do that. And he did it for her, and I believe he does it for us. But in verse 4, it says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep the watch of the house, that it be broken not down. And two parts of you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And you shall compass the king round about every man with his weapon in his hand, and he that cometh within range, let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his man that were to come in on the Sabbath, and with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the captains over the hundreds did the priest give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king, and anointed him, and clapped their hands, and said, God save the king. So Jehoiada has got this plan. He calls the leaders together, and he goes, you know, and he takes an oath from them, and then he introduces them to this seven-year-old kid who's going to be the king. And they realize, wow, in a sense, there's hope, okay? And they formulate this plan. And essentially the plan was is that the guards would rotate in and out. You know, it's just like law enforcement. All the cops aren't on duty at one time. They've got some guys that are on days off and so forth. And so they would rotate them out. Well, what they would do is the guys that came in the first day to guard the king's house and to guard the temple, they would come on duty. But instead of leaving, they would stay behind, and the next group would come. And then the next group would come, and pretty quickly they've got three times as many guards in one place at one time. That's called military superiority, okay? And then they instruct them to take extra weapons that are inside the temple, the things that King David had taken in battle and so forth. They're all sitting there as a trophy, you know, basically to God. They take all these weapons. They equip everybody. They surround this young king and say, anyone that gets close enough to hit with a sword, get them, okay? No one's to get to the king. And as they lay all this forth, as they get everybody in place, and now there's like triple the guard there, then they bring the king out, this young kid, and as our text tells us, they brought him out, they put a crown on him, and they gave him the testimony, then they anointed him. To me, this is kind of cool, because this kid's obviously, he's chosen, then they put a crown on him, then the testimony. When they give him the testimony, what they're doing is they're giving him the word of God. That's the testimony. And so they, in a sense, hand them a Bible, they hand them a scroll, something that represents the law in and of itself. And you ask yourself, what's a little kid going to do with the law? The same thing those kids are doing, okay? He's going to learn it and study it and understand what it means to serve the true and the living God. That's the only way he can really be a king. But it's interesting, after he's crowned, after he's given the testimony, then he's anointed. I think that's how it works for us at times too, that God singles us out, that God, you know, gives us his word, and then he anoints us to serve him. and to be used of him. See, he wasn't anointed to serve himself. He wasn't anointed just to be like, okay, I'm the king, you know. I want ice cream every day, you know. He was anointed to be king to serve God and to serve the people. And we see that very much. Jehoiada, like Jehu, is determined to fulfill the word of God. The difference is that Jehoiada is not motivated by selfish ambition. He's motivated by his devotion to God and to the truth. Then in verse 13, and when Athaliah, the evil queen, heard the noise of the guard and of all the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent or tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason." But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, "Have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword." For the priest had said, "Let her not be slain in the house of the Lord." And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way of which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. So as Athaliah, this usurper to the throne, hears the trumpets, hears the commotion, she goes to see what's going on. It's kind of like, you know, curiosity killed the cat. And so she walks in to see what's going on, and she tears her clothes, which is a sign of grief, and she yells out, "Treason, treason." And someone else said, "Yeah, and you're it," you know, because it's kind of hard for her to say treason when she's the treasonous one that's doing all this other bad stuff. But basically, at that point, everyone's there. They've got command of the situation. And Jehoiada the priest then commands some of the captains to take her out. She will not be slain in the house of the Lord. She's taken out outside the gates or whatever, you know, near the king's house where the horses come in. It's almost kind of like saying she's taken to the dunghill or something, and she's killed there. And then anyone that tries to rescue her or side with her in some way, then they're to be dealt with as well. And so basically that's the end of her. And then in verse 17, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people. I like this, that Jehoiada made a covenant. He swore an oath. He prayed a prayer on behalf of the people, on behalf of the king, that they would be the Lord's people. You know, what he's doing is he's saying, you know what, Lord, we are sanctified for your purposes. We are consecrated to you. We're devoted to you. We are yours, okay? And however that relates. That, see, when my life, when our lives are devoted to the Lord, when we say, "Lord, I'm yours. You're the master. I'm the servant. You're the guy in charge. I'm the slave," all those things, that then dictates my relationship with everybody else around me. Because I'm always looking at him. And it's like the vertical axis in our life. If the vertical axis is in right order, if it's plumb and straight, then everything else on the horizontal plane will work its way out. Because everything is in relation to this. But if this is off, one way or the other, it will affect everything else on the horizontal plane. If we're right with the Lord and honoring him and living for him, then God will work out our marriage issues. God will work out our employment things and personal relationships and finances and on down the list of things it goes. And it's exactly as Jesus said it would be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you." Make the first thing the first thing. The first priority is him. Then everything else will work its way out. And it does. We're told in the Psalms, in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." But when we delight ourselves in the Lord, it's amazing how he becomes the desire of our heart. And then everything else kind of works its way out. And so when we focus on him, now granted, we've got to live our lives, but we do so looking to him. When something happens, you know, you wreck the car. "Oh, no, Lord, what do I do?" Well, get out of the car. You know, go get another one or whatever. I don't know. But God will direct all those things. He'll help us to understand the things that we're going through. And he'll take us by the hand and lead us through them. And he'll be that refuge for us. But Jehoiada is making a covenant. And Israel is unique in that they are a covenant people. You know, God made a covenant with Abraham. And then God made a covenant with Moses. And God's made a covenant with David. And on down the list it goes. Israel is a covenant nation. And we are you know, descendants of that in a certain sense, that we too are a covenant people. Has God made any promises to you and to me? He has. And we trust in that covenant. But I like it, though, because it's much more one-sided. It's on him. I mean, he calls us to faith. He calls us to believe in him. But he's the one that does all the work. He's the one that fulfills it. But I like Jehoiada because he's making this oath, if you will. And it's very much like what we read about in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And do you see the contrast from even with this woman that's killed? Who is she serving? You know, that's been dealt with. In fact, they go on to deal with the priests and all that stuff. But again, that commitment leads them to action. In verse 18, it reads, "And all the people of the land went unto the house of Baal and broke it down. His altars and his images broke they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over the hundreds and the captains and the guard and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. And they slew Athaliah with the sword besides the king's house. 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign." So Jehoiada leads really the nation in revival. And that revival led to the removal of the Baals and those that worship them. Interesting. You know, there's a lot of causes, if you will, you know, in Christianity. And I think that the abortion issue is certainly one of them. We can look at that, or we can look at alcoholism or drug abuse or promiscuity. And there's people that have developed all kinds of programs and things specifically seemingly to deal with those things. But you know what we really need? If we just had revival, if the church just behaved as the church, if we just followed after the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our strength, we wouldn't have to deal with the abortion issue. We wouldn't have to be dealing with many of the social things that we're dealing with. If we would just do what God's called us to do, the natural progression of things is that people don't engage in promiscuity, and then they won't have as many abortions. And even if someone does make a mistake, they'll repent and say, "I'm going to have this child," you know, and they'll say, "You know what? I can't keep living my life this way. I'm a servant of the Most High God. I can't go out and get drunk every night and not feed my family." And as we yield to the Lord and what He wants to do in our lives, it's amazing how all the social reforms just kind of happen. It's a natural thing, and that's what we see here. Now, in the previous chapter, Jehu just said, you know, he used deceit and subtlety, and I want to say almost like politics. You know, gathered everybody together, then he killed them. You know, but here, wouldn't it be better if all those priests of Baal repented of their sin and came to worship the true and living God? You don't read here, I mean, they killed the main guy, Matan, but it doesn't say that they went out and they killed all the worshipers of Baal and they killed all the priests of Baal. That's not spoken here. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, I don't know. But wouldn't it be cool if in this revival that they just repented of their sin and began to worship the true and living God? And that's what real revival brings. It takes sinners, because you know what? We're no different than those worshipers of Baal. What were we before we knew Jesus Christ? I mean, it doesn't matter what we worship. If it's not the true and the living God, it's a pagan God. It's a God of our own making. And I'm so glad that God didn't smite me when I was, you know, young or younger or whatever. He allowed me to come to that place of realizing that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, that I'm a sinner that's lost, and that I need Jesus Christ to lead me in the way and to save me. Well, it's kind of cool here as we read, because as this revival takes place, it says that officers are appointed in the house of the Lord, rulers and captains, that order, in a sense, was restored. And then it says that the people rejoiced. the city was in quiet, or the city was at peace. What a cool thing. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. You know, Athaliah was slain. Joash begins to reign when he's 7 years old. He reigns for 40 years, being led and guided initially anyway by Jehoiada the priest. In the next chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 12, there's kind of an ominous verse. It says, "And Joash did that which is right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him." The implication there is that when Jehoiada the priest was no longer an influence in his life, that maybe he went south, and we'll learn about that later on. But to me, it's refreshing to once again see that God's word, his promises are kept. Not just the promises like Elijah's, you know, prophecy about Ahab's house, that they'd all be destroyed. I mean, that's fine and dandy that God kept his word and everybody was destroyed. But I like the fact that he'll keep his word and that people are saved as well. That he does preserve a faithful remnant. That God keeps his word, and we can look forward to his word being kept, because one day, because of that, we will stand in his presence as his friend. I look forward to that day when we hear the trumpet call and we're called up, or maybe to that day when something else happens, and in one way or the other, we stand before him. And we want to hear those words as he rests his hand on our shoulder, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Because our God is faithful. Because our God loves us. Loves us to the point where he sacrificed his son, that we can have life in him. And if you're here today and you've not yielded your heart, if you've not bent your knee, if you've not said, "Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior," then may today be that day that you would know the joy of being in his presence, because he's an awesome God. Gracious Father, we thank you once again that you are so faithful and so good, so true. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit. Lord, we love all the things that we learn, and you show us what an awesome God you are. But here we are, Lord, we're just poor, foolish creatures. We need your help. So pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and guide us as you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.